You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good to see everyone. Just chit-chatting and we'll pray. Second week of what I think is going to be a six-week series on sin. Talked to a few people this week in between. Last week I thought I was just kind of all over the place. Somebody kindly said, well, it was like a nice buffet. And I was like, well, thank you very much. So I hope I'm a little more, we'll see. You know, I never really know where we're going to head. But 6 weeks on sin. Why? Also to the same person. And you can stand up if you want to, if you want to be sort of called out. But saying this, it's got to be the most practical, applicable and understandable aspect of theology that any of us could talk about. I mean, I could get up here and prattle about, you know, Christ's hypostatic union if you wanted to. You know, get Jason to do it, he'd be even better. Or we can talk about sin, because I think we all know about sin. Living in this world, which groans as in the pains of childbirth, the image I have of sin, probably more than any other last few years, is out of that verse in Romans. And, you know, they have these, I think our car windshields are like this, or our sliding glass doors now are required to be shatter-resistant glass. And so, like, when a rock hits it, it will just splinter into 1,000 pieces, but it won't go shard, so we don't cut ourselves. That's the image I have in mind of what this world is like underneath the weight of sin, where this intrusion has come just like a massive weight, and it's just landed on the cosmos and the creation, the good creation of a good Father, of our good God, and it's just shattered it in thousands and thousands of little pieces. And now we're all there struggling to make sense of how do we live and move and have being in a world which is so fractured and shattered. Not only how we see it and how we apprehend it, so how I look out to the world and how the world comes to me, but more than anything else, how that shatters relationships. Because God's good creation was primarily relational, where it's my relationship to God, his relationship to me, our relationship to each other, my relationship to myself. You want to talk about psychology and some other things. And then all of this that goes back and forth to our spouses, to our children, to our friends, to our churches. Just shattered glass is the image I have. So sin, being the most practical and immediately sort of understandable and connectable of the doctrines, I think is why we're here. And then also, all the time we talk about sin, I hope we can magnify and see clearly to live a righteous and sober life. Heard that again this morning when we prayed that. What does the Bible mean? What does our prayers mean? Which is taken out of the Bible. To live a sober life, it's to be able to see things as they actually are. You know, Luther's great dictum, you know, a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. We do not see things. Remember this shattered glass? We don't see things as they actually are. That is not our default state. That is not our nature to see things clearly. We have to be given sobriety or come to see that passive language, like in the AA steps or something out of Luke 15, where he came to his senses. We're given the gift of sobriety for a moment, for the twinkle of an eye, as it were, to recognize things as they actually are, to see things true and real and actual. And so that's why we talk about sin, to recognize, oh yeah, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And there's another way it's going to be for all time. And so when we talk about sin and we go all the way down, we can also then magnify God's glory and what he has done for us in the cross. And we see it fully and completely. Somebody I was reading this week said, sin is so stubborn, and yet the grace and the mercy of God is stubborn infinitely more. And I love that idea, the obstinate grace of God. He will not move and will not be moved for his purposes in your life, in my life, in our lives, in this creation. So with that, let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, now as we look at sin and look at the problem which is in us and its continuing nature. Lord, magnify the hope also which is in us by the gift of your Son. Be here now and take this time and make it yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to in some ways we just did that. Why think about sin? No subject of greater importance. Kind of a funny thing to think about, but if we don't have an understanding of sin, and what am I trying to do? I think it's not I'm trying to impart knowledge. It's like, here's some fun things to know about sin. No, it's to shift the way that we see the world, shift the way that we understand how this creation is and how I move in it. And so it's not an acquisition of knowledge, but this is my prayer, because I can't do this. This has got to be the Lord. To shift the way that we see things here and the way that he comes to us in this external word, which comes to restore us back to him. Because without sin, without an understanding of sin, without being properly oriented and disposed to sin, the problem of being human, there is no Christianity. There's no such thing as a Christian. There's no cross. There's no gospel. There's no redemption. All of the words that we typically use are now vapid and bankrupt because they're all relationally oriented to what the problem is. And if you take away the source of the problem, an anemic view of sin, you're going to have an anemic view of anything we just talked about. Church, fellowship, marriage, redemption, the cross, Christianity. It's going to be a really hollow, anemic, weak form of anything that we mean. And so that's the primary reason I talked about. You can either come from the bottom up or you can work from the top down. And there's a lot of good reasons to work from the top down when you're working theologically. You know, who is God? Knowledge of God and knowledge of man. There's reasons to start. I prefer to start from the bottom up. What does it mean to live in this world? And what's happened? What has God done decisively and fully to do something about it? So that's why we talk about sin. Without an understanding of sin, the Bible makes very little sense. And so we're people of the book. You know, we've got an orientation to the Bible. And again, we're here. I don't see things correctly, including the scripture, unless the Spirit himself is making that word a living and active word, doing itself to me, as it were. So the Bible makes very little sense. There's a guy named Paul Tripp. I'm going to use one of his illustrations to show that today, I hope. And then low-hanging fruit, but I want to say this each time. I mean, I hope as we change our orientation towards sin, when I'm using that word, and if you stay with this even most of the 6 weeks, I hope you will too, I'm not talking about our behaviors, what we sometimes will put with the plural, our sins. It's mainly, it's because the Bible mostly talks about it in the singular. Some people helpfully will capitalize it. That's great. You don't have to. But to get this idea of sin, this force, this power, this sense of nature, almost like gravity or inertia, you can't see it, you can't put it in a microscope, but you know it's there. And it's we're under sin, we're in sin, we're under the weight of sin, under the influence of sin. That's primarily what we're talking about. And not malice, adultery, envy, murder, slander. For out of the heart, we're going to read that, which we heard in church, actually. It's not so much majoring on sins or behavior, what we do and don't do, say and don't say, but the very thing which is primary if our behavior is secondary. What's fueling that? What's impelling that? What's pushing that? I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page about that. That's really why I started this class. I was like, I think we just need to kind of recenter on the idea and the understanding, our orientation to what we mean when we talk about sin. It's not stop doing that. That's not it. It's like you can't not do that. Sin doth remain. That's how the article, I put Article 9 on there, even amongst the regenerate. So we still have a problem. We who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's still in our members. And that's what we want to sort of square up to. And then that's enough. I'm going to go on. So with that, sin in the Christian, that involves temptation, fancy word called concupiscence. The word cupid, you know, the little like cherub that flies around and shoots an arrow into us, and then when you get hit by the arrow, what happens? you fall in love. The idea there, you have a desire for another person, and that's what the word means. That, you know, cupidity, we still use that every so often. That really is more of a desire for money, like greed or avarice or something else like that. But the word concupiscence, which is a funny word, but it's still in there some. You'll still run into it every so often. That's what I was talking about. It's not the behavior, but that's the desire beneath it. And there's a big divide. I'm not going to go too far into this. We can if you want to offline. A big divide in different Christian traditions. The Methodists, Roman Catholics, and some others will talk about concupiscence. The desire for something is not in and of itself sinful. You have to act on it. I don't agree. Putting that out there.
Is that where concubine comes from?
Concubine? I don't think so, but I don't know that. Cupa is the Latin root there. Is Lisa here? We've got some Latin scholars in our church that I know of, but I'll ask. They would hold medieval scholasticism, you know, and I know this just because this is the milieu that Luther reformed the church. Reformation is just when somebody stands up and says, let's organize ourselves again soberly and clearly around the living and active Word of God. That's what the Reformation did, and primarily it reformed the church's understanding of sin. Because they would say concupiscence, this desire, I didn't mean to even go here, I need to hurry up, is a phrase that came out, it's a tinderbox of sin. You know, tinder, some of us make fires, you know, in the winter or whatever else, and you start with tinder. You know, dry, small wood shavings or something else, which is really, you know, it ignites very fast. And it would say concupiscence is the tinderbox of sin. Be careful, it's right there. This could ignite any minute. But it in of itself is not sinful. It's what you do with the tinder. Mark 7 and Matthew 15, which we heard this morning. We're going to read that in just a moment. I think it has a different way of hearing that. You know, again, you know, humbly, but I want to say this. I'm holding up that, no, the bent at the very beginning are being in our bent inward, bent in on ourselves is reflective of our sin. The problem is not what I'm doing with the temptation. The problem is I was tempted in the first place, and I can't see things as they are, and my orientation to God, to you, to the world, and to myself has been shattered. That's the problem. And if you read, we're not going to look at it, we might next week, Article 9, which is in the bottom of your handout, it even uses the word concupiscence, and this is what the Anglican articles, the Reformation traditions, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, Reformed tradition, many others would hold that. So anyway, that's that. But just coming to this, sin and the Christians, I ran across a great phrase, I have those weeds. That's what made me think about this. When you hear of a Christian, usually it's a Christian leader, a pastor, somebody else, and they have a great fall. You know, they have a moral failing or something else like that. It's often how it's phrased. Or just a friend of yours who you know is a good person. They go to church. They're decent humans. They're good citizens of their community. You know, and then they sin. It's an outward behavior which they've been caught in. What's your response? You know, there's lots of responses you can have. Sometimes, I hate to say it, it's a nice soft serving of Schadenfreude, you know, that great German word which is so evocative that you take sort of a sinful delight. Concupiscence would be right in that. A sinful delight in somebody else's downfall. You're like, ooh, you know, I knew it. He wasn't so good. We don't like to say that, but that happens a lot, especially when it's like a televangelist or something, easy pickings. Other times it's surprise and disappointment. I can't believe it. You would have thought that he would not have been that. She wouldn't have been able to do that. How come the Lord let that happen? A good question. Shock, disappointment, surprise. It's a sobering thought. In all sins are deadly. The ones that are invisible in some ways are even more deadly than the ones that are visible to everybody. God bless any of us if we have to have that imagined screen, you know, of everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever done. Most of it's not going to be, you know, massively, you know, evil. It's just going to be banal and ordinary and just ordinarily gross. our worst sins, even as Christians, may still be ahead of us. That should be a sober thought for all of us, that we're not somehow armored and immune to something which may yet happen. So if you see this and you hear of somebody's fall, you know, what are your responses? I knew it. They weren't so good. Surprise, shock. I would have expected that they would have had something else, a disappointment. Or maybe something like my preference, empathy, sadness, identification. And this is what Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a lot of us will hear that name really for this one idea, imprisoned in the Russian gulag in the 30s, is that right, Jason? And he's the one who famously said, I've come to see that the line between good and evil is not between two different states, like, you know, communism and capitalism or something else like that, but it runs and divides every human heart. Because he came to see that the guards who were doing really just awful things to the prisoners, to people that he was watching, to himself, it wasn't like they were good men who became bad, that they just were bad men in sin all the time, just like he was. And given the right place and the right situation and the right context, there they go. Man's inhumanity to man. Something like that, where we utter, you know, but by the grace of God go I. I used to not like that phrase. I think I like it again. You know, that's a nice, but by the grace of God go I. You know, that's not that I'm preferred. God didn't look down. This is Tim Kellerism that I've always kind of, he didn't say, I need somebody with kind of graying hair, 5'9", a little bit stooped. You know, he once was something and now he's not. You know, he fits what I need. I'm going to use him. You know, I'm not his preference. I'm not sort of filling his, you know, his Indeed profile or something else like that. I'm just a beggar telling other people where to find bread, other beggars where to find bread. That position, but by the grace of God, go I. And this woman once heard somebody have a fall, and she looked and she said, I have those weeds in my garden. And I thought that was a lovely phrase. I have those weeds in my garden. If you don't have those weeds, think of somebody's sinful fall. X is what they did, and they got caught. Well, if you don't have those weeds, you might have another. You certainly do. What are your weeds? What are your tendencies? Where is your tinder where you're already, you know, where it can catch fire, but you're already beaten because you're already drawn away from God, from the world, and from yourself because you're oriented to trying to fight the temptation. Lord, have mercy. And so Paul Tripp, somebody a lot of us would probably read, he wrote a great I think it was 52 weeks, kind of a devotion book on sin. Whiter Than Snow is what it was called. I read that a few weeks ago thinking about this. In the way that, you know, I want to call this the bucket, that the Bible makes no sense if without a doctrine of sin, without an understanding of sin. He just went through, and I thought this was really great, you know, how quick I can point my finger and say, well, I'm so glad I'm not like Richard. He's my brother-in-law, so I can say that. So, because of X, you know, how quickly I look around and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad, you know, like, oh, wretch that I am. Because look, you can read the Bible and say, I'm glad I'm not like David and his blazing, stupid sin. I mean, really, how could he? I'm not like Saul, making up his own rules about what to do about people he thought God didn't like. I'm glad I'm not like Cain, who was violent and killed his own brother. I'm glad I'm not like that church in Corinth, the Corinthians, who were better at being divided than serving God. I'm glad I'm not like the Israelites, who were so easily seduced by idols. And when Moses was gone for just a couple of hours, they were throwing their earrings in to make an idol. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like Noah, who immediately goes from being delivered and saved to getting drunk and naked, like we talked about last week. I'm glad I'm not like James and John, who let their mother do the talking, or like Lot's daughters, who did what seems like to us is an unspeakable thing, getting their father drunk and each of them getting pregnant, which is just the original sin, by the way. You shall be like God. And every time, this is interesting, there's a creation and then, as it were, an unmaking of creations, like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. I didn't know this until now, maybe not every time. But then right afterwards, there comes another stupid, almost just crazy sin. Noah's delivered, and he gets drunk, and whatever that meant, we talked about it last week, and then Sodom and Gomorrah are leveled, and then Lot gets drunk, and his daughters take matters into their own hands, and they try to become like God, controlling creation and lineage and line. Anyway, I didn't mean to go there, but that's just kind of an interesting aside. Not like the Galatians who turn away so quickly by the latest teaching. Not like Peter who burns so zealously one hot minute and then coldly denies that he knows Jesus the next. Not like Samson who is so easily and predictably deceived by a woman. Not like Noah who runs from God's call whining and pouting like a child. Not like the Pharisees, so religious, upright, and good, but so wrong. Not like the Sadducees who were so smart and sophisticated, but so wrong. And not like Judas who sold the Messiah for a few dollars. Well, I mean, who are we like then? If that's not me, then there's nobody left. All of creation is under sin. All of creation has fallen short of the glory of God. And I am in the company of the saints of God in Hebrews 11, as I read off this list. All these stupid, unspeakable things, the stubborn, obstinate grace of God is yet greater. Thanks be to God. So wherever you go, there you are. An AA phrase. Love AA. Some of y'all are going to know it really well. Wherever you go, there you are. They will say, and you can transfer, if we talk about drinking for just a moment, just say sin or whatever your ex is. Covetousness, you know, gossip, malice, slander, whatever it is. Your drinking problem, an old timer will tell somebody who's coming, is not a matter of geography. What the heck does that mean? You can go somewhere else and get a fresh start, but guess what you're dragging around? If you move to Albuquerque, you're still bragging yourself to Albuquerque. It's not a matter of geography. It's not a matter of time. We don't get better with time, either as cultures or as people. That's, you know, what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery, thinking, oh, we're much better than, you know, people in the Middle Ages or, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. We would never do that. You know, is it getting better? You know, we'll always talk about, you know, Cain and Abel. You know, again, there was creation, then there was uncreation, murder. It started really early. It's in us. So wherever you go, there you are. And this happens, you know, probably three or four times a year, I feel like. I picked this week out, I don't know, 6, 8 weeks ago. And then the lectionary shows up, you know, and it's, we're going to read Mark, but it was right out of Matthew, the same same part. He called the people together, and it's Jesus saying, it's not a matter of geography, and it's not a matter of what's going on outside of you that's the problem. He called the people to him. This is Mark 7. It's on your handout. And he said to them, hear me, all of you, Jew, Gentile, you know, everybody, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person, there is no thing, no one, no situation outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. It's like, okay, you got to tell us. What are you talking about? And he goes, are you also without understanding? In other words, they're not sober. They can't see. Remember the shatter? They can't see. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into, not into his heart, but his stomach is expelled? I mean, he's just real biological there. And he thus declared all foods clean. And then he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. There's about 6 or 7 that I know of. There's more somewhere, but the Bible's got these lists, vice lists, or natural, you know, the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5. They're always jarring and always abrasive. Paul has it one in Romans where it talks about adultery, murder, and being disobedient to your parents. So it's just like, you know, you can almost laugh at that and think like, what? Disobedient to your parents? It's up there with murder? And it's like, I guess so. It's a big deal to be oriented correctly. And again, the shattering of sin where we don't see things as they actually are. And all the order is now disordered and every relationship is thrown out of joint. It's a big problem, and God has given us a bigger solution. So with all this, wherever you go, there you are. It's not a matter of education, culture, geography, sophistication. Those solutions, I heard part of Cameron's sermon, I heard him talking about trying to have an external solution to an internal problem. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. We can try, but that's not our hope. So if sin brings us back to ourselves and this infection of nature remains, even amongst the regenerate, what are we to do? Just sort of give in? Luther again. This is probably either one of his table talks or it's just Luther-like. There's a lot of things that get attributed to people that aren't actually true, but he might have said this around the table once. So there's one thing that you can't keep the bird from landing in your hair. It's another thing if you let it build a nest. I'm talking about temptation and some other things. I mean, it's not when a bird lands, temptation is there, you know, that matters. But what are you going to do now? You know, that's a good question. It's an important question. C.S. Lewis wanted to say the same thing. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people don't know what a temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, quote unquote, in one sense know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. I think it's an interesting way that Lewis sort of flips that around to call, quote, notorious sinners, unquote. And I definitely put that in air quotes, as being sheltered. And so going back to AA, I figure out how to land the plane. Famous passage, the jaywalking passage. Some of y'all are going to know this from the big book. It's going to say a man was addicted to jaywalking, walking across the street, not in the corners, but in the middle of the street where it's more unsafe. Substitute sin, or what AA is going to say, just substitute drinking, where you say jaywalking. And this man is just stupid. He keeps jaywalking and getting hurt. Why would he keep doing that? Don't you know that you keep going back into the road, you're going to keep getting hit over and over and over again? And it's going to set up the punchline, give me the punchline before it happens. If you substitute drinking, idiot, why do you keep going back to the booze? I mean, you know, like, you just got divorced, and then you got fired, and you still keep drinking. Just think about sin. Just our struggle with sin. As we're in a constantly in this world amidst the shattered reality, we can't even apprehend what's true without the grace of God. Here's the little parable. Our behavior is as absurd and incomprehensible with respect to the first drink, or you could say with respect to sin, as that of an individual with a passion, say, for jaywalking. Somebody know this story? Some of y'all familiar with it? You're in for a treat. He gets a thrill out of skipping in front of fast-moving vehicles. He enjoys himself for a few years in spite of friendly warnings. Up to this point, you would label him as a foolish chap having a queer idea of fun. This is written like in 1930. Luck then deserts him, and he is slightly injured several times in succession. You would expect him, if he were normal, to cut it out. Presently, he is hit again, and this time he has a fractured skull. Within a week after leaving the hospital, a fast-moving trolley breaks his arm. He tells you he has decided to stop jaywalking for good, but in a few weeks, he breaks both his legs. On through the years, this conduct continues, accompanied by his continual promises to be careful or not, to be careful or to keep off the streets altogether. Finally, he can no longer work, his wife gets a divorce, and he is held up to ridicule. He tries every known means to get the jaywalking idea out of his head. He shuts himself up in an asylum, hoping to mend his ways, but the day comes when he races out in front of a fire engine, which breaks his back. Such a man would be crazy, wouldn't he? You may think our illustration is too ridiculous, but is it? We who have been through a ringer have to admit if we substitute alcoholism, or just blank, for jaywalking, the illustration would fit. However intelligent we may have been in other respects, where blank, alcohol, sin, fill in your blank, has been involved, we have been strangely insane. Insane. We don't see things. We don't think things. We don't apprehend things clearly. We have been strangely insane. It's strong language, but isn't it true? Isn't it true? So, let's get to the end. 2 Peter's, the end of 2 Peter, it's kind of interesting on a couple of letters, trying to give some hope. What's our fuel source then? To fight temptation, to keep the bird from building a nest, to receive some hope in this world when life on life's terms just becomes more than you can manage. As you're at the end of the rope and you hung on as long as you could, you know what? You let go. Just because all the slogans that you see in your office or that pop up on Facebook or whatever else, they weren't enough. And you lost. Whatever it is that you lost to, life, you're in despair, you're in unbelief, you did it again and you promised you wouldn't, or you didn't do it and you promised that you would, over and over and over again, you come to this. That's all Romans 7, which you can read. A couple of places that we might find some hope, find some fuel. One, Peter's conclusion of his second letter, which is interesting because he's going to refer to Paul. I like this part. Because if you remember Acts, you remember our story at the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Peter didn't see eye to eye. And they kind of went their separate ways. And it's in the book. You know, they're like, they don't really like each other. And he comes back around towards the end of his life and towards the end of Paul's life. And Peter mentions Paul, but we're probably just, we call it now, throwing a little bit of shade on Paul. It's kind of interesting. So here's what I hope is a word of hope. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's where he's going to end. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience, the steadfastness, the obstinate stubbornness of God. Count that as our salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks to in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Also interesting that even now, because the Bible wasn't, you know, put into a book until, you know, several hundred years later, but Paul's letters are already being seen in the same weight as Exodus, as the Torah, as the Psalter, which is kind of interesting. I mean, a little glimpse into the early church. You, therefore, beloved, and it's just a lovely word, you, therefore, loved of God, going back to the Romans class, what is faith? Faith is being loved by God. You, therefore, faith and beloved, one. Knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, insanity, drunkenness, not sobriety, shattered in sin, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As an African I once knew said, let's just get fat in the Lord. And he would say, you're looking very fat today. It's a guy named Onesimus. Can you get over that? I mean, this huge booming voice, this black man who's from Tanzania. Onesimus was his name. He said, Gil, my brother, let's grow fat in the grace of God. And I was like, yes, sir. I mean, I couldn't believe it. To grow fat in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And here, just another way to land, and maybe a question or two. Go to 1 Corinthians. If we need, because some people will probably say, here's a fancy word, I've said it before. Repristination. When I first started hearing that, I was like, what in the world is that word? Because the only time you ever hear it is in like a church history class. And it's to make pristine again. And this idea, this movement in some places that you can go back to the early church where it was more pure, pristine, and we want to repristinate our church. Ecclesiology is what that's called. To me, a little impish, I want to say, well, which part? I mean, are you going back to like Corinth? Because there seemed to be a lot of problems there. Or Galatia? I mean, that was just a mess. Or maybe the apostles themselves, they're arguing who's the greatest, and they send their mom to go like, hey, do this for my boys. You know, I want you, or keep going. You know, is it back to the first family? Is that's the early church, right? I mean, there's just never been a pristine part of the church. And here's how Paul writes to the church, one of the churches that he loves in Corinth, what we call Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. Hear this, the first nine verses, and then at the beginning of chapter 5, because a lot of us will know this, I mean, the two letters of Paul to the Corinthians are what are absolutely occasional letters, meaning occasions, there were things that were happening in the church, and they said, Paul, we need your help knowing about this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Because, I mean, the church in Corinth was a mess by memory. I mean, there were people that were denying the resurrection. The rich people were going into communion first and getting drunk on the wine, and then the poor people would come in, and there was nothing left, so they couldn't have communion. I mean, this is crazy, right? There were people arguing about, you know, my bona fides, my papers are better than yours because I was baptized by Paul. Oh, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I'm on Team Jesus, you know, and they're like, you know, they're just totally all into themselves. And here's how Paul starts their letter to this crazy church that even, let's read the back in first, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So something like somebody has taken his stepmother as his own wife or just in an illicit affair. I mean, this church is not well. Here's how Paul describes them. Hear this word to you. Hear this word to us. Here gathered in the chapter room of the Church of the Advent. I, Paul, called by the will of God as an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in the chapter room, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, do you have a hint at what the fuel is? Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, he says that, what, six times? And he calls you beloved, sanctified by God. Holy is what that word means. You who are holified are holy. Not because of what you do and don't do and say and don't say. Even though there's a sin amongst you that's not even practiced by the pagans, you belong to him. And his stubborn, obstinate love is going to be the final word that rules our lives. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I pray, Lord, as ever, you would correct me where I was wrong, but strengthen feeble words, be born by your Holy Spirit, if you would will it, to be a word that lifts us from the grave and gives us hope. Lord, let it be. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.